Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word. We just pray that you would settle our hearts into what you want to say. Father, you know that all we have is this text before us. We pray that your spirit would make it alive and real, that this would not be just opinion of man, that this would not be just interesting thoughts, but that you would quicken it, make it real and alive, that your spirit would take your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that you would do surgery on our hearts, that you would help us to see the Christ who is our Savior. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here earlier, I think most of you were, you know that we're looking at some glimpses and some chunks, if you will, of the book of Ephesians, this delightful little book. We spent time just a couple hours ago now just checking out this verse, the first six verses, of which the first one is a prisoner for the Lord. I urge you, I plead with you, I draw alongside to plead with you that you would walk and circumspect every part of your life in a manner that is equal to or worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Talking this afternoon about this idea of us learning the standard of behavior that comes to us because of the gospel. We don't just get saved and then nilly-willy, we live our lives how we want and we just do time waiting to die. There is an exchange that has taken place. I have given up my life, received Christ. If you were to describe Christianity, I think one of the simplest sentences you could say is authentic Christianity is being transformed from the inside out. If you know Christianity, you understand this, and it's not about you. I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but just work with me here. It's not about you working yourself to try and make yourself better. It's not about you trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and read another how-to book so that you can one day be pleasing to God. You know it's about your need for Christ to transform you because you haven't got it. Okay? You can never please God. You need Christ in you, and he has to come out of you to produce whatever he wants, whatever this holiness is supposed to be. I can't do that. It's so foreign to me. Christ has to be inside of me and transform me. Another way to say this, I think, is to quote the famous words of our beloved John Bennett. I heard him preach this in a sermon once, and it has never left me. A Christian is someone who has been supernaturally changed. You want to put a succinct few words of what a Christian is? There you go. That's what it is. It's someone who has been radically transformed. But, you know, and I know that it's not now about you sitting back in your lawn chair, so to speak, twiddling your thumbs, sucking on a lemonade, drinking, eating bonbons with your feet on a cushion, and Jesus does it all. You know, and I know that there's an aspect to this whole relationship thing where for some reason there's this strange tension between knowing that I'm utterly and absolutely saved, and yet I know that I'm supposed to cooperate. I am now supposed to work, as it were. I don't know how else to say it without sounding human about this, but you work with the Holy Spirit as he's working in you to put yourself to death and allow Christ to be seen in you. You have to die to yourself. You need to put away your sinfulness. We know what it is to be justified. We know that this is our change in our legal status, that this is a moment in time, that this is a declaration. You were once away from God and separated from God, and he demanded a payment from you, a debt. You owed it. You deserve punishment. You've been justified. Your slate's been wiped clean, instantaneously and forever. But we also know that there's this other concept that although we're made holy, we're not holy. That we're also working in sanctification to work out the gospel in us. This is the call of the gospel. In fact, earlier in the book of Ephesians, Paul said it this way: I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would understand the gospel, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This idea of somebody dwelling is actually the idea of someone coming and living in this case, in your heart through faith, and taking up residence to such a degree that they inhabit you to such an extent that they settle down and they make this their permanent dwelling. First time we moved into our first home, we bought the home, and then the day we moved in, the moment the boxes were settled and the door was closed, I started tearing down wallpaper. Because the wallpaper in the home that we moved into, this might be to your taste, okay, that's fine, but it was three-dimensional. It was flocked, velvet, olive green wallpaper. Okay, might be your thing, that's great, but I couldn't wait. This is my house, our first house. It ain't gonna look like this. And the moment the door closed, I'm like, Robin's like, can't we unpack? Nuh-uh. This is our house, and it's not looking like this. I would rather look at torn down wallpaper than look at that. That's what happens when you move in to your house. Now, could you imagine if you had visitors at your place? Friends, somebody you know, maybe even strangers, and they come in and you want to make them feel comfortable and warm and welcome. So you say to them, come on in, make yourself to home. And you visit and nighttime comes, you go to bed, you wake up in the morning and you've discovered that they have begun to renovate the inside of your house. And they have torn walls down, they've ripped the carpet out, and you're like, what is this? How come, where was, he's like, I hated this carpet. This carpet has got to go. But I live here. And they say, yeah, but you see these walls? You're not getting enough sunlight. Your plants, we need to change this. You're like, yeah, but what are you doing? The new paint color, by the way, is coming. I've chosen it for you. And we took down the pictures. I ordered some new ones. You've got hideous taste in art. And you're like, what are you doing? And they say to you, you said to make yourself to home. So I am. And that is exactly what Jesus said he wants to do, to dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants to come in and totally renovate, change the furniture, tear down the walls, change the wallpaper, because it's his now. And do you know what we do? Whoa, what are you doing? This is my time. Whoa, that's my money. Whoa, this is my vacation. Hold on. What do you think you're doing? And Jesus is saying, what do you think this is? This is not a negotiation. You asked me to come and live in your life. This is what you asked for, that he would come. This is what Paul prays, that Christ would so come and so dwell in your hearts through faith that he utterly renovates you completely. This is the call for our hearts. We know we're justified, but we're also on the road of being sanctified, and Jesus wants to change us. This is no surprise. This is what the gospel is about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would have a nice life. Nuh-uh. So that we would be holy, that's your part, blameless, that's his part. You're going to be holy and blameless. This is the gospel. You know the story. Mary has a baby. She'll bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. Why? He will rescue his people. He will save his people. He's going to deliver them completely from their sin. The gospel is transformative. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's called you that Christ would renovate your heart. For the grace of God, Titus 2, love these verses. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us. What does it do? What does the gospel do? What does salvation do? Trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sensibly, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? In the future? What? No. In the present age, in the midst of the godlessness that's around us, the gospel call is for our lives to be transformed by Jesus and the power of the Spirit of God in us, to be a different people, to live according to the standard, the manner in which you've been called, live the gospel life that is worthy of the calling. This is not for the faint of heart. But when you took up your cross, isn't that what Jesus said? You take up your cross and you follow me, and this is a daily death. Jesus is in us. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This is our text. I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Our lives are changed. Now, I think that this little phrase here, I testify in the Lord, let me read this to you, but we're going to remove it. And you tell me if this phrase is actually necessary to understand what Paul is saying. Okay, I'm going to take it out. Now, this I say, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Did you miss that phrase? No, you did not. That was a coherent sentence. So why, I ask you, does Paul bother to insert a phrase, I testify in the Lord? Because Paul wants us, this word testify is this connotation of being something that you would swear in court. And Paul wants us to know that what I'm about to say to you is not my opinion. You are not now listening to Paul. I am telling you. It's like Paul stops and says, I am swearing an oath that this is from Jesus. Okay, this is not Paul now, what I'm about to say. This is Jesus talking. And if you want to be a Christian and you want to live a Christian life, that's what he means. This I say, and I'm swearing an oath, this is from Jesus. It's not Paul now talking. I testify in the Lord. And here's what he says. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. What does that mean? Well, this word futility, delightful little word, it actually means futility. I know it's shocking. It just has that exactly what it is. If you're going to add some synonyms. Yes. You would use words like vanity, emptiness, unreality, purposelessness, ineffectiveness, instability. It is an aimlessness. You know what the word futility means. An aimlessness due to lacking purpose or any meaningful end. Do not live your life with no point. Do not live your life any longer like the Gentiles do, who just live their lives with no purposeful end whatsoever. Pay attention. You've been called to something better than living like they live. Boy, this is a weird thing to say in a culture that does everything it can, Christian culture, that does everything it can to get as close to the world as possible, do everything they're doing, but yet we're not going to step the line and do bad things. But I feel pretty preachy right now. But how radical are we actually from the world? Oftentimes, there's not a big giant difference between us and the way your neighbors think. But we are called to a radical lifestyle change. This book caught my attention not that long ago, and I'm sure it has yours too, because you'll notice right away that there's a spelling error in it. Everybody knows, clearly, Tatooine is spelled with two O's and not O-U, right? Yeah? Okay, so we're not banging on all cylinders here. So we don't know this, Tatooine, the planet with two suns. Hello? You know this? You must know this. This is where Luke Skywalker lives with Aunt Beru and Uncle Owen, working on the moisture farm, you know, where the indigenous Jawas live, and it's controlled by the evil Hutts. You know, Tatooine? That one. So if you're not familiar with the Star Wars universe, then you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. But I found this book, I just saw the title of it, and I thought, how can they do that even legally? I know. They just changed the spelling. And so then I was like, what is this about? So I read the flyleaf. Now, I want you to know, and I'm not trying to be judgmental here or preachy or tell you this is a bad book. I don't know anything about this book. I haven't read it. Maybe it's phenomenal. Okay, but I read the flyleaf, and what is this story about? And I... You tell me what you think. It's a long way. This is the book, in summary. It's a long way from a basement apartment in a Montreal suburb to a new life on a fictional planet, but that's the destination of our unnamed narrator has set his sights on, bringing readers with him on an offbeat and often hilarious journey. Along the way, he writes poems, buys groceries at the dollar store, and earns minimum wage at a dead-end supermarket job. In between treatments for his cystic fibrosis and the constant drip, drip, drip of disappointment, he dreams of a new life on Tatooine where he plays Super Mario Brothers and makes sand angels all day. But in the meantime, he'll have to make do with daydreams of a better life. What a gripping book. I couldn't believe this. It just struck me as like foolishness multiplied how many times? It's like, okay, let me back up and say, you know that culture, that art, is really just a reflection of the human condition, right? God doesn't create culture. Culture is derived from the well of the human spirit. Okay, it comes out of us. Art is an expression. We draw from the human condition, and this is what we create. This is why Hollywood, in my opinion now, which comes free of charge, but I'm right, that Hollywood celebrates these movies and gives Oscars to these movies that our themes are like godless and pathetic and empty and void of substance and any real meaning. And why did the last... Boy, what am I preaching now? I'm just going rambling. Why did the last movie that won Picture of the Year, what was it about? Nihilism, existentialism, emptiness and foolishness and vanity and pointlessness. Why? Because that's the well from which they draw from, and the human heart resonates with that and says, that's good art because I can experience that. I understand that. That's what this book is to me. It is nothing but drawing from the futility, the emptiness, the vanity. The best a human person can do is write a book about somebody in a dead-end job that daydreams about being on a fictional planet doing nothing but playing video games. Wow, what a gripping story. That, to me, expresses the human condition. The vanity, the emptiness, the pointlessness. Psalm 10. The wicked boast of the desires of his soul. I'm going to do this. I want that. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. I'm going to live my life for me. For the pride and the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. God's irrelevant. I had an uncle who recently passed away. My father was a believer. He tried to witness to his brother. And his entire life, from the moment my dad was saved to the moment his brother passed away, that man lived as if God was absolutely irrelevant. And that was his bottom line argument. What does that have to do with anything? What does God have to do with anything? This is the futility of the human condition. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. This word breath, Hebrew word, hebel, it just means vapor, emptiness, fruitlessness. It's the very same word at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. If you haven't figured that out yet, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Start to memorize it. Fantastic book. It explains life without God. Pointlessness. Why do Christians live their lives as if they're almost like the world? Do not live in the futility of their thinking and the futility of their minds. In fact, one of the greatest problems that I think the world has, they are blind to, is the foolishness of believing that somehow they can find meaning. Ecclesiastes 2, so I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. This is, of course, Solomon speaking. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, emptiness, and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That under the sun is a key phrase to the book. Under the sun means life without God. If you cut God off, look at just human experience. I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm building a business, and I'm having a great time doing it, and I'm enjoying it. But at the end of the day, if I was to be absolutely honest at all that my hands had done, I'd have to say, it's pointless. It's empty. I think this is the delusion that the human condition lives under, that somehow, some way, their lives have meaning. And ultimately, it doesn't. It has no meaning outside of Christ. They believe that somehow, if they're a teacher, just for example, teaching children, I'm helping children learn their ABCs. They're going to grow up and be productive parts of society. They're going to be functional adults. They're going to be, and I'm helping them, and I'm doing this, and I'm bettering them, and I find so much pleasure in this. I find meaning. I'm a surgeon. I help people who are dying. They were going to die, but I stepped in, and I was able to better their life. I find such meaning in this. It's emptiness. This is subjective meaning, and I'm trying to say this so you'll understand me. But Christians, even Christians, get deluded by subjective meaning. They think somehow that because they feel satisfied, that that automatically means there's meaning to it. There's no meaning. There's no ultimate purpose. There's no ultimate end to anything that this world offers us. I don't know if you know this, but the sun is shrinking. We figured this out a few generations ago. And we actually know scientifically, and I'm not trying to suggest that this is going to happen because I believe that Christ will intervene. But humanly speaking, left to itself, the sun will burn out. Okay, we actually can figure out when this will happen, which is about 1 million years from now. And when the sun burns out, which you say, oh, well, who cares? Yeah, well, let me tell you what, who cares? Because it doesn't matter now if we learn a cure for cancer. It doesn't matter if you learn your arithmetic. It doesn't matter if you have a great house or you don't have a great house. It doesn't matter what you teach your children and how great of adults they become. It doesn't matter how many surgeries you've done and helped people. It's irrelevant. Because when that sun burns out and this planet dies a heat death, everything goes to pointlessness, which is where we're headed anyways, because that's all there is. There's no point to anything, because when God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die, that's exactly what happened. Everything became pointless, and that's why we need Jesus. Because if he didn't step down into this empty, pointless life, we would have no meaning. If he didn't come down and give us life, we would have no purpose. If he didn't come down and rescue you from your sin and make you, give you a reason to live and a hope and a reason to serve and something to do, there would be no reason to do anything. It's pointless. Do not live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They know nothing to do with God. They are darkened. This is a spiritual blindness. No foggy clue what way, how to find God, where they're going, what it means, nothing. Moral ignorance in every way. They are alienated, estranged from God. They're foolish enough to think that they could actually conjure up a way to find God on their own. They're blind. They could never find him. They've got no clue. They're so far away from him. They are absolutely ignorant, ignorant, clueless on how to find God. But you're not, because Jesus changed you. Amen. But you're not, because you know what life is about. You're not, because God has done something to you, because he chose to do that to you. So why are you living in like a Gentile? Why are you living in the futility of their thinking? This idea of ignorance has this idea of a lack of knowledge, but also of a, and you'll see this in the next phrase, a hardness. Do you know that you can know that you don't know something? Did you know that? You can know that you don't know something, but you can't know that you don't know something. What? You can know that you don't know the speed of the Avro arrow. Some of you are like, what's an Avro arrow? Okay, now you know that you don't know there's an Avro arrow. You can know that you don't know something, and what do? You Google it. Okay, and then you know. So you can know that you don't know something, but did you know that you can also not know that you don't know something? Absolutely clueless. No foggy idea. You don't even know that you don't even know how to find God. As an unbeliever, the Gentiles have no clue that everything they do, that any way they think, everything they try, they are clueless, that they don't even know that they don't even know. That's this word. Utterly blinded, foolish, completely without God. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. This is the word porosis. We get our word osteoporosis from this Greek word. It means just what it sounds like, covered in a callus, to be obtuse. I just wanted to say that word because I think it's a cool word. How many times have you used that in a sentence? They are obtuse, absolutely blunt-headed, completely putrefaction at their hearts. Dullness, dull mental discernment, dull perception. In fact, they even dig in their heels and want nothing to do with God. Not only are they ignorant of him, but they also say, don't tell me anything about that. Slam the door. Now, if that's not the case, you've just met somebody that the Spirit of God is working on their heart, because that is unnatural. And the reason that you're still sitting here listening to a boring sermon like this is because the Spirit of God got a hold of your heart and made you say, there's something in this book. So drove over here, sat in the rain. Why is that? Because you are not a Gentile. You've been transformed. You've been changed. Something has happened. And now this whole thing that we're talking about, you're like, that's true. Yeah, I believe. I understand what you're saying. Why do you believe that? Why are you listening to me? Jesus changed your heart. You are no longer living like the Gentiles do. You are no longer. Do you want to know an example of this? It's only used, I think, two times in the New Testament, this idea of hardness of heart. Here's another example. I think three times, Paul twice, and this is the third. He said to the man with the withered hand, you know this text, come here. And Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. There's the word. They dug in their heels and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They watched a miracle. And what is their reaction to that miracle? He must be God in the flesh. Nuh-uh. We have to kill that guy. What? What is that? That is hardness of heart. Completely blind. Calloused against the things of God. They can't even see a miracle from God itself and recognize it as what it is. Instead, we have to kill him. That man has to die. That is the Gentile condition. Clueless, careless, lack of interest. Oh, Paul says, please, please, please understand. You've been changed. You've been transformed. You are not like that. I'm telling you, I testify in the Lord, do not live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened, they're alienated, they're foolish, they're living like animals. And not only that, they become calloused, having given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Tell me that doesn't describe our culture right now. Greedy to practice every kind of foolishness. This word sensuality, it actually has the idea of doing something that is shocking, publicly shocking. It is coming to the point of doing something that your own flesh is so unbridled, is so loose, that life has become so loose to you that you do things that are absolutely, what used to be shocking is now done in public. Did I just describe our culture in any way?
I bet you did.
Well, how about the fact that we live among the Gentiles who have dug their heels in and want nothing to do with God? So surprise, that's how they live. That's what you'd expect to see. I'm not justifying it. I'm just simply stating that this is exactly what comes out of a heart that has nothing to do with God. But you've been changed. Become callous, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy, never satisfied. You've got to push the boundaries farther. You've got to do one more thing and one more thing. How close are we to passing laws where if a 14-year-old agreed to a relationship with an adult, that would be deemed legal? How close are we? How close are we to being allowed to marry your pet? I mean, I have no idea. I'm talking weirdness now. How close are we? At what point are we going to be shocked? No idea. But the text tells us this is the way the Gentiles live now. Underline this, bold this, italicize this. Paul is screaming this, but you. That is not the way you learned Christ. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm just saying, that's Paul's reaction to this. We do not live like the Gentiles live because you did not learn Christ that way, assuming now that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This phrase, to put off and to put on, this is actually language that's borrowed from, like you might say, the fashion industry. This is Paul expressing an idea of like you taking off your old clothes. What do you do with your old clothes? I once heard a stand-up comedian say that we should have expiry dates on our clothes just to help us to know when, you know, to stop wearing that shirt. Not a bad idea sometimes. What do you do with your old clothes? You like to think you get rid of them. You take them to the Salvation Army or whatever secondhand store. That's often what we find ourselves doing. That's the principle here. You used to be like that, whether you admit it or not or understood it. That used to be you. Completely ignorant, couldn't care less, were living for yourself, even if you were saved at 4 years old, okay? You were transformed. You might not even know that that's what you've been transformed from, but you've been utterly, absolutely changed supernaturally from the inside out. Christ came in and said, I'm going to live in you. I'm going to dwell in you. I'm going to renovate your furniture. I'm going to make you somebody brand new. And you learned Christ, and now you're called. Now you are called to put off your old self because your flesh still wants to show itself. Oh, I know you know that. I know you know that. Because if you're a true believer, you're wrestling with your flesh every day of your life, acknowledging and recognizing you are not holy. You are not as righteous as you need to be. You are not, you are losing your temper. You are still gossiping. You are still, you do not want to be. Put it off is what Paul says. You do not live like the Gentiles do. And the call for us is to cooperate and to be, to use the phrase, sanctified continually, working with the Spirit of God to put to death your flesh that Christ would be seen in us. My son, I think this just helps my illustration, whether it does you or not. My son, youngest son, he started to rock climb. He's our adventurous one. He likes to do things that are death-defying. I think it's death-defying. He's got a harness on and a rope. But you've seen this kind of thing where you indoor, he does it indoor, he does it outdoor. His name and his wife. By the way, they have these shoes that when you look at them and then you find out how much they cost, you say, you're crazy. Those shoes are not even worth a third of what you just told me that you paid for them. But anyways, these are special shoes. It's irrelevant, but that's just a scam to me. But he climbs, and I don't know anything about this. I'm just telling you what he told me. If you ever tried it, you can try it. But I say, is it hard? He said, it's very hard. You look at the wall and you think, it's straight up. How am I going to do this? And you go up and you fail. You fall off. You're embarrassed. You fail. You go again. You get a little more. You fail. And you come back the next time and you conquer it. And you do it again and you conquer it. And then you say, I've done the blue. Now I'm going to try the red. So you move to another color. Each color is a harder level. So then you go up and you try it and you fail. You fail, you fail, you fail, and you conquer it. And you do it and you say, that's easy. Now I'm going to move to the yellow. And then you fail and you fail and you fail. And finally you conquer it. And you get to the top, you ring the bell, and then you go to the next one. And then you fail and you fail. Do you see the pattern forming? This to me, and he's talking about this, I thought, this is sanctification. This is how we live our lives. Fail, I fail, I fail. And then Christ gives me victory. Now I move on to the next thing. Okay, I used to be like that, but I'm not going to be like that anymore. I used to be proud, but by Christ's grace in me, putting that to death. I used to be like this, but by God's grace, I'm putting that to death. And now I'm not going to be like that. Now I'm going to ask you, how is it that you put yourself to death? Put off the old self, put on the new self. How do you do that? What is that supposed to look like? What do you do in the morning? You get up and you say, I'm putting on a suit of righteousness. What are you, a weirdo? Like, what is that? That's not how you, it's not going to make you holy. What are you doing? How do you put off your old self? Let me try in my best way to give you an explanation of what, this is your homework now, what you need to do to be holy. Thanks for hanging in. I know we're all full up with food, and I just shut my device off. That was really brilliant. Let me just try to land this thing shiny side up and sort of sound interesting. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. I'm not giving you a checklist. I'm not trying to give you some how-to list. I'm not saying this is some method. I'm trying to express in the best words that I know to help you as a believer who wants to walk in grace and wants to walk in sanctification and wants to move forward in holiness and who is here today thirsting for more of God. Because if you're a believer, you should not be satisfied with where you are. You need to grow in Christ. You need to know more of Him. In fact, you should hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isn't that what he told us? You actually want to be holy. And if that's not true of you, I would even question, do you know him? You want to be holy. So you're not just doing time. You're working on your own heart. Let me try to tell you my three easy steps that are impossible to do. The first one is you need to be humble. You need to be broken. You need to say, I am done with this. You need to call your sin, sin. You need to know that you are through with it. I went to a prayer meeting a long time ago with a gentleman who had a problem with smoking, and he was addicted. His body loved tobacco smoke, and he would, at every meeting, you know, I'm really embarrassed. I want you to pray that God would help me quit smoking. And every single meeting we were at, he would pray that God would help him quit smoking. And after a while, I know this sounds judgmental, I don't know his heart, but I had a little seed thought that I couldn't get out of my head, and I started to wonder, do you actually really, really, really want to quit smoking, or do you actually just love it, and you're just embarrassed that you're at a Christian meeting, and you know you smell like smoke, and you know that we, you know, you don't want to be judged, so you're just saying that so that we're all praying for you, but actually, you don't want to quit smoking. You love it. That's our problem. Your problem is, on one level, you say, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be lustful. I don't want to be greedy. I don't want to be impatient. Oh, but when the opportunity comes, oh, you love it. And you actually don't really want to be over it. You just don't want to deal with the hassle of feeling guilty about what you just did. But you love your sin. And you're never going to get over your sin and conquer your sin until you are done with it. And God has to break you by his Spirit. This is what revival is, by the way. Revival is not God going out there and fixing all those people out there. God is coming right here and fixing you where you need to be fixed and convicting you of your sin and telling you you're a gossip and you're a worrywart and this is wrong. And your worrying is you just telling God he doesn't know what he's doing, and unless you're in charge, worry is nothing more than pride. I'm telling God how to run my life and how to run my family. And unless I'm involved, and unless I'm putzing around fixing everything, nothing can go right. I need to fret about it. I need to be worried about it. It's nothing more than you in charge. And until God opens your eyes to that, you're going to be that way for your whole life. But you better get sick of your sin. Christ wants you to do not live like the Gentiles live. In the futility, the emptiness, the foolishness, you've been changed. Stop living like that. Change your heart by the power of the Spirit of God, who has raised Christ from the dead, and he's raising you from the dead, and he wants to come in and rearrange your furniture. You better get humble about your sin. You better get sick of your sin. You better get tired of it, humble to the point where you are broken before God. And I'm not saying you can work this up. I'm just telling you, you will not be through with your sin until you are broken and humble before God. Second thing I want to tell you is you need to apply the cross. This is an act of faith. I don't know how else to express it, but you need to die to yourself and you need to confess your sin to God and you just say, God, I cannot stop this. I will not stop this. I want to stop this. I'm tired of the way my mouth works. I'm tired of my prideful heart. I'm tired of my lust, my greed. I need to be done with this. And the only power I have is the power that you give me. You know, we often pray, God, give me victory over this sin. I get what we mean when we pray that, but that's theologically incorrect. We do not, should not pray, and I know what, God knows what we mean, and I'm not trying to be, you know, panickety here, but when we pray, give me victory over this sin, we should actually pray, thank you for the victory that is mine for the taking, because Christ has already conquered every sin. I just haven't applied it to me. The victory is already there. I just haven't felt it yet. I just haven't experienced it yet. Now, God knows what we mean when we say, give me victory, okay? But technically, theologically, we shouldn't be praying for victory. He's already given it to us. Jesus raised from the dead. Hello? Everything's been conquered. Brand new life is there for the waiting. Hello? It's yours for the taking. I don't want to make it sound simple. I don't want to be simplistic about this. But ultimately, spiritually, theologically speaking, you are free from sin. You just haven't experienced it yet. And you need to apply the cross. What do I mean by that? All you do is, I don't know how else to say this, but you confess your need, you confess your sin, and you claim the victory that is yours in Jesus. Jesus died for that sin. Jesus died to forgive me of this sin. This is his blood is the only source of power that I have to cleanse me from this sin. He was raised from the dead. I am in him. I was raised from the dead. I'm not giving you a prayer to pray. I'm just going to give you the sentiment of what you're, you know, where your heart is going. I need to be changed. And I'm going to now claim, I mean, I'm not talking about naming and claiming. I'm just trying to give you some sense of what I'm trying to say. Is I need to now take that victory and make it mine. And then you just say, amen. Yeah, what can I say? I got to make this exchange. We live by faith, repentance and faith every day of our lives. I'm repenting and I'm exchanging myself for Christ. Christ, you come in. You're just praying. Come in and do the renovation. Change, move the furniture. Rip down that wall. You've got every right to go into that closet and burn up whatever's in there. You come and do that. And now you're like, oh, I don't feel any different. You get up off your knees. I'm assuming you're on your knees. You could do this driving your car, but I would recommend you keep your eyes open and don't kneel. But anyways, you know, I'm just trying to say, you know, you get up and you're like, uh-huh. All you can do is respond in faith. That's all you can do. It's the same way that we learn to come to Christ, the same way we live in Christ. I believe that victory is mine and I'm going to trust him for it. And you find out you only got halfway up the wall and you're impatient again. So you get back on your knees and you say, God, we're going to do this again. You're going to help me understand what I'm missing, what cog has slipped in my head. I need you to make Christ real to me. And one day, somehow, a miracle happens. Somebody steps on your toe in line and you used to be ready to punch them in the throat. And suddenly you're all smiles and flowers and you're like, what just happened? Jesus just showed up. And all of a sudden you realize that it's not you. It's not you. Jesus is actually changing you. And he's killing your pride. And he's taking out your gossip. And he's removing your lust. And he's changing your greed. And he's making you think about what you watch on television. And he's making you use your free time differently. And he's meddling into your bank account. Whoa, 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 whoa. Because we don't live in the futility of the Gentiles like they lived. We spend our money wisely and sensibly. We use our time sensibly. We work for the kingdom of God and not for ourselves. We build his kingdom, not my kingdom. I don't build my house. I build his kingdom. I don't spend my money on my vacation. I spend it on his kingdom. Now, sometimes his kingdom means I need to relax, I grant you. Sometimes his kingdom means I need to refresh. I'm not saying you got to be balanced and understand what I'm saying. But at the end of it all, we are not our own. You've been bought with a price. Do not live as the Gentiles live. You did not learn Christ that way. Put to death the deeds of the body. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. And let the truth of Jesus' life in you be seen, because all that he is yours. You are not like them. You are not. You are supernaturally changed. Now live like it. Stop acting like the world. Stop thinking like the world. You're probably familiar with Jonathan Edwards. He has many of his resolutions. He wrote them down. This is one that I think is really cool. Resolved. Never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Oh, don't give up. Don't give up. The reason you haven't found victory over your sin is not because of you. It's just you love your sin a little too much. Just let the Spirit of God work on you. Find a place of brokenness. I don't know how else to say this. I don't want to sound like it's some formula. I don't want to sound some magical, weird thing. I'm just saying Christianity is about people being changed, continually changed, being transformed when Christ takes up residence, when he dwells in your heart through faith and renovates your life. If he's not renovating you, ever, do you actually know him? You got to wonder. Let me read my theme verse to you. I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, I beseech you, I draw alongside, and I'm asking you to walk in every part of your life in a manner that is equal to, that is worthy, that is equal to the calling to which you've been called. You've been raised with Christ, live like it. You've been forgiven, live like it. You have been set in the heavenlies, live like it. You have been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of his beloved Son, live like it. We are a people who have been supernaturally changed. We are not the Gentiles. And this is the book of Ephesians. Can we just pray? Father, thank you for the opportunity just to spend time in your word. Thank you for the patience of your people as we worked through this text to consider it and to think about it. We just ask that you would help us to live according to it and that you would be honored as you search our hearts, that you would find us to be broken and humble and ready to find the Spirit of Christ taking up residence in us in a fresh way. So we look to you in this way. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.